Willful sin has consequences. I want to try to teach a Bible principle tonight that I think causes a lot of confusion in the Christian world. The idea of grace and the blood of Christ eternally saving each person he died for, and he'll lose nothing. And so then the question might be asked, well, is there just no consequences for sin for a child of God who willfully just goes out and sins on purpose and rebels against God? Is that just, so he just go off scot-free because Jesus has died for him? Well, the answer to that is no. Yet the answer to that is not that that child of God would lose his eternal salvation. You see, that if we fail to distinguish between two ideas in the scriptures, the idea that God eternally destroys his enemies and the idea that God chastises his children, then we're going to have trouble sorting these things out. Some folks who think that your repentance and confession and goodness and such as that what gets you to heaven, well, if you don't repent and confess, then you're going to hell for that sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Yet the Bible teaches, it doesn't teach that we get off scot-free as God's children when we sin. Our story continues to be about King David, and we're going to talk about some of the consequences that he endured because of his sins. They were dire consequences. He lost three sons, because of his sinfulness, because of the way he shamed God and disgraced God and put God to an open shame before his people. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. God had blessed David in so many ways, the slaying of Goliath and the killing of the 10,000s of the enemy and bringing him to be king from being a shepherd boy and sparing him from Saul's army for all those years. And so many ways God had blessed David, and in a lot of ways David acknowledged that. But then after a while, I don't know if he went through a spell where he just forgot or if he just got rebellious like it's still possible for a child of God to do. But David spiraled downhill that night with Bathsheba and the cover-up of that sin where he had her husband killed, and he thought he had gotten away with it, and then Nathan comes and tells him the story, and Nathan ends that story, "Thou art the man." Told him the story of the man who had stolen another man's sheep when it was the only sheep he had, a little ewe lamb that he slept with. It was as his daughter, and she ate out of his plate and drank out of his cup, and this rich man comes and steals that little lamb from that poor man. And David got all riled up about that story. And then the words of Nathan, "Thou art the man. That's what you've done, King David. You've stolen a man's wife. You had him killed. And God would have given you more blessings if you'd just ask him. But you went through a spell of sin." And we've talked about all that thus far. And we want to come back now tonight. And in a way, it'll be a sad sermon. I kind of like David. He's a pretty special person. And I think he was a special person to God, too. And I think he's still a special person to God. I think David's in heaven, no doubt. I think he's with that first child that we talked about last week that he said of the death of that child, "He can't come to me, but I can go to him." I think David and that child are both in heaven, but David spent a bad last portion of his life. The last 20, 25 years were in sadness and sorrow as he's lost so much. But before we get into David's story particularly tonight, we want to drop back. And we want to try to teach you some principles about God dealing with his children who rebel against him. You don't get off scot-free. Now, there's a way you can lessen the consequences through confession and repentance, and we'll try to talk about that. But the first thing we're going to talk about is how God deals with his children when they sin. And I want you to be straight on this from the very beginning. God's children will never burn in hell. Jesus said, "No man can pluck them out of my hand." Once saved, always saved. Those are Bible truths, and tonight's not the night to preach that sermon. But rest assured, we can show you from the scriptures that Jesus will lose nothing of all the Father had given him. So we're not talking about God's children going to hell, but we're talking about God's children going through hell, if I could say it that way, while they're still here. So now we come back to the principles that we're going to talk about. And the first thing we'd like to show you from Hebrews chapter 10 is that God does judge his people. His people, not his enemies, not those who are followers of Satan and enemies of God. These are God's children that Jesus died for. These are God's children that God has loved from before the foundation of the world. These are God's children that God will love with an everlasting love, and nothing can separate them from God's love. But a loving father deals with a wayward son. That's Bible. So Hebrews chapter 10, let's start with verse 26. I could almost read the last half of this chapter. I think it would all fit tonight's message. But I want to go to other places, so I'm going to try to take just a couple of snippets out of Hebrews chapter 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Okay. Sin willfully. Sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. That adds a lot to the consequences of the sin. To whom much is given, much is required. We who know salvation by grace know that we're wretched sinners, but Jesus has washed every one of those sins far from us, that God will never see those sins, will never be judged for those sins, that Jesus took those sins upon himself and paid for every one of them, and we're going to glory, and we've been perfected by Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed by his blood, that we're heaven bound. When you know that truth, you know the requirement for knowing that truth? You know what's expected of you for knowing that truth? That you'd come to God and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do? I owe you my life. I want to serve you." The truth of God's love for you is the best motivation that there's ever been for serving God. We've got more motivation to serve God than David did. We know the story of Jesus Christ. It's history. Those Old Testament folks, I don't think they knew exactly how salvation by grace works, but we know how that works, and that obligates us to a want to serve God with every ounce that's in us, with our whole heart, our mind, our strength, with everything about us, that we would love God and serve him. And then all of a sudden we decide, well, I'm just going to go ahead and sin anyway. Sin willfully. Know it's a sin, like David knew it was a sin that night, but decide, I think it's worth it. It'll feel so good, I'm just going to do it. Those that sin willfully, after they know the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus has come one time, once in the end of the world, he came and has paid for the sins, and he's not coming back to die again. He doesn't need to come back and die again. He'll never come back and die again. When he comes back, it'll be as king, not as a pauper, not as a servant, not as one to be spit upon, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, how he's going to come back. So he's not coming back to pay for that sin that he's already paid for. Well, what's he talking about? Does God require double payment? No, he doesn't. But Jesus won't take your punishment this time. The punishment is not eternal wrath and separation from God in hell forever. But the punishment we're going to see can be pretty severe. It can be almost a description of hell on earth. That's what he describes here. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus is not going to come back and take your whipping for that. But here's what's going to happen. A certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That sounds a whole lot like hell, doesn't it? Fiery indignation? Fire and devouring the adversaries? That's serious. That's really serious. It's not something to take lightly. It really isn't. To willfully sin against the holy God that's died for you and saved you. If we read straight on through here, Hebrews 10 and 28 reads like this. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." In the Old Testament days, if you despised Moses' law and said, "I'm going to commit adultery, I'm going to kill, I'm going to steal. I know it says not to, but I don't like that law. I despise God telling me what to do. I'm going to go out and commit these sins." You know what the consequences were in the Old Testament? Two or three witnesses. Now, one witness couldn't do it, but two or three witnesses say, "Yeah, he killed him." You know what happened? They stoned you to death. They threw rocks at you until they'd bashed your brains out, or broken your ribs and punctured your lungs, or whatever fatal wound would have happened from throwing concrete blocks at you until you're dead. That was the consequences of sin for ones who despised Moses' law in Old Testament days. That's serious, isn't it? Sure it is. You know what the next verse says? Of how much sorer punishment. How much greater should the punishment be? How much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy for who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing? God said, that's what I equate to willful sin, is that you're just stomping on Jesus' blood, that you're declaring it an unholy thing what he's done for me, and I despise him for doing it. That's what we're doing, quite honestly, or at least that's the way God looks at it. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought of worthy of, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace, has despised the Spirit of grace. He that despised Moses' law, he was killed without mercy. How much worse you think it ought to be? How much worse can it get than stoning? How much worse do you think it ought to be, the punishment for those that disregard Jesus' blood that we know he paid for us with, or despise the Spirit of grace, despise the very idea of the grace that the Spirit of God is testifying to your heart? Well, it puts it in contrast there, compares the two. If with what they knew, they got stoned, with what you know about grace and about the blood of Jesus Christ, what do you think ought to happen to you? That's what it's asking us. How much sorer punishment do you expect ought to happen in these days? How much worse should it be than stoning? That sounds like a pretty bad thing to me. That's about as bad as you can get, I suppose. But the question is, what do you think we ought to deserve if we despise Jesus and despise grace? For we know, verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. You know, some big burly guy that I might cross in this world, and I hear that man's out for vengeance. That scares me. That's a scary thing, to think a man that's bigger than me is out to get me, or that a man with a gun is after me, that he's seeking vengeance. Well, now, if that seems scary, how much more scary should it be that the God of heaven, who doesn't need a gun, and he's mighty big, is out for vengeance against me, out to set the score straight, out to get even, so to speak. I'm saying words that don't really apply to God, but I am trying to get you to think that it's a serious thing to have offended God and have him going to deal with it. What's it say here? We'll read it again. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. His people. That's the same his people from Matthew 1:21, where the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Eternally speaking, that's a truth. That's a great truth of the scriptures. You call him Savior. You call him Jesus, which means Savior, because he shall save his people from their sins. And right here we've got a statement, the Lord shall judge his people. Again, I remind you, we're not talking about being judged with a burning hell, but we are talking about that it's a dangerous thing to offend a great big God, because he will have recompense. The Lord shall judge his people. In the next verse, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I want to go to a verse right now that's going to set the stage a little bit better, I think, than what I've said. I want to back what I've set up with Scripture. Maybe that's the way I ought to say it. 1 Corinthians 11:32. When we are judged, Paul writing to a church, speaking to God's people who are going to heaven, when we are judged, God's people, we are chastened of the Lord. Chastisement. Chastisement. This won't hold true all through the New Testament. Sometimes, like the past passage we've just read, it seems that there's punishment, and that it sometimes uses that word for God's children. And sometimes a father in this world will punish his son. But here it speaks of it as chastisement. I like that word because it seems a little bit softer than punishment. I know it's softer than eternal punishment because of what this verse is. 1 Corinthians 11:32, "And when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." The condemnation at the final judgment that will come upon the enemies of God, the wicked people, they are condemned. You know what it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? "There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." God's children will never be condemned in the final judgment. Yet daily we run the risk of being chastened when we sin willfully against a loving Father. Hebrews chapter 12 has many verses that describe the relationship of father and child. Father and child, where the father, "Think it not a strange thing when you're chastened," it says in that chapter. Don't let this knock you off your feet when God deals with a wayward child. When you've gone astray, matter of fact, you should expect it to be coming. It's just the way it is. Hebrews, again, we could read a lengthy passage, but Hebrews 12 and 5 will read part of that verse. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." It tells us in this passage, if we read it, that when God chastens us, when he deals with us as wayward children, he's not trying to get even with us. It's not that he hates us. It's because he loves us. Every son the Lord loves, every child the Lord loves, and whom he loves, he chastens. Why does he do that? It goes on in that chapter 12, said sometimes earthly fathers do this the wrong way, in a sense to get even with their wayward son, because maybe he's embarrassed him, or maybe he's rebelled against him, and anger strikes in the father, and he deals with it in the wrong frame of mind. It said God doesn't do that. Why does he do it? It says here to train us up, if we read this chapter. It says here to bring us to perfection. So he's doing this to lead us in the paths of righteousness. That sounds real good in Psalm 23, doesn't it? "He leadeth me in the path of righteousness." You know how he does that oftentimes? By getting you out of the wrong path and putting you in this right path. And sometimes, so to speak, he grabs you by the hair of the head and pops you two or three times while he's putting you on the right road, so that you'll know you've been dealt with, so that you'll hopefully stay on that road and not veer off it so quickly. You see, he doesn't condemn us, but he does chastise us, his children. Now, I want to throw in one more disclaimer. We get mighty complicated here when we talk about trying to figure out why God's dealing with me. I want to tell you, be very especially careful when thinking about others, but use this to think about yourself also. When you see somebody that's just having one horrible life, don't automatically think, "Well, that person, that's the worst person must be ever was, because they're having the worst things happen to them I've ever seen. So God's really punishing that if he's his child, and that's the one sometimes that have these bad lives and bad times, because God's dealing with his children." It's not always the wicked people. Matter of fact, wicked people a lot of times get off here in this world. They seem to go scot-free with what they do, but their day is coming when God will condemn. But the child of God that God's dealing with will go through the hand of God and his chastisement in this world. But everybody that's having bad times is not being judged by God because of some sin they've committed. That's what Job's friends made the mistake of accusing Job of. They spent chapters interrogating him and accusing him and trying to dig into his life and figure out where his big sin was. Because anybody that's lost 10 kids and all their possessions, all his oxen and all of his donkeys and all of his camels and all of his sheep and everything gone, and his wife's turned on him and his kids are dead, and surely, Job, you've committed some kind of huge sin, or God wouldn't be letting this happen. I want to tell you, in Job's case, how does the book of Job start? Let's read the first verse of the book of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." He avoided evil. He feared God. He served God. The Bible says he's perfect. Now, that's got to be a relative term. We all are sinners at least at some point, but he was far enough ahead of the rest of us that the Bible picked him. As a matter of fact, why'd God pick him out, you reckon? God offered Job the best he had, the best God had. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's the best man on the earth." And Satan said, "I can get him if you'll let me loose on him." You know the story. But my point here is that Job should not have been accused of being the biggest sinner around because he was suffering more than anybody else was suffering. Sometimes God deals with us because of our sins, but every time that you have a run of bad luck, it doesn't mean God's dealing with you. Remember that one, please. But remember it even more, that every time your neighbor or somebody else in the church or whatever is having a run of bad luck, and we're talking about worse things than a run of bad luck, but every time that happens, that doesn't mean that they're hiding some kind of sin that God's trying to get out of them or get them out of. So now that's just kind of an overview of that part, but then I want to go one more step here, and I want to talk about an option that we have. Suppose, and we all are in this situation, more times than we'd like to admit, probably. I'm not asking for anybody to speak up out loud. But suppose I realize, God, I really blew it on that one. God, I did rebel against you. I committed that sin. And I wish I hadn't. You know, oftentimes, confession and repentance will not make God deal with you. Sometimes that's what he's wanting out of us, to turn back toward him. Well, if we can learn our lesson without being beat too hard, then I don't think he's into just beating us for the fun of it. That's not the way he thinks. That's not the way he operates. If we can, the Spirit working within us, convict us and make us feel condemned and make us feel sorrowful and make us come crawling back to God saying, I'm sorry. You know what? God's full of mercy. Aren't you thankful he is? And God's long-suffering and patient to give us time to repent. And if you repent, there's a good chance it's going to at least decrease the way he's going to deal with you in a negative way. I think I can show that in Scripture many places. But I want to tell you that, let's just go to some verses. Revelation 2 and 16, speaking to a church, but I think it applies to individuals too. Jesus says, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a scary thing. To think of Jesus with a big sword coming out of his mouth, that just the thought is horrifying. But to have that sword that's in his mouth coming after me, what does it say here? The first option, repent or else this will happen. It's as if they're going to get a window of opportunity to come crawling back to God in repentance and sorrow, and the Lord won't get after them with the sword that comes out of his mouth. If they don't repent or else this is going to happen. What does it say in Revelation 2 and 21? It says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. That means time. I gave her a space in time. I gave her ample opportunity to come crawling back to me in repentance and sorrow and ask for my forgiveness, and she didn't do it. So now it's an or else time. You see, we see this through the Scriptures, that there's a chance. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If the voice of Jesus speaks to your heart and condemns you of a sin, convicts you of a sin in your conscience, don't deny it. Don't hide it like David tried to hide his sins. Openly talk to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'll try to do better. Give me strength and I will do better. The Lord calls sinners to repentance, and he's full of mercy. That man that smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, I'm a sinner. What's it say that was the result of that prayer? It said he left feeling justified. He left feeling a load off his conscience, the guilt off his shoulders. He left that prayer of repentance with a relationship reestablished with God. That can happen just through repentance and sorrowing and turning to the Lord. That's a whole lot better option than going through a fiery indignation that'll devour the adversaries. When we sin and then we rebel further by just not even acknowledging it or not caring enough to tell God you're sorry. But now God doesn't like folks that come tell him you're sorry when they're really not sorry. And saying I'm sorry and going back and doing it again, that's not really being too sorry about it, is it? So he can see right into the heart, and he knows genuine repentance. But the Spirit, don't you know the goodness of God leads you to repentance, it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's the goodness of God that would lead you to repentance. And then when you repent, don't you think the mercy of God would acknowledge that repentance and deal gently with a wayward child? I'd a whole lot rather be, if I have to be dealt with, Lord, have mercy and deal gently, please, I pray. So oftentimes we're told that the idea of coming back to God, Isaiah 57:15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's a big picture of God. He's high and lofty, and he fills eternity. What does one like that say? What does that God say? Whose name is holy. His name is holy. He says, I dwell in a high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God said, I'm high. I'm lofty. I feel eternity. I'm holy. But I will dwell with those that come to me in a contrite and humble, begging for forgiveness kind of spirit. That's who I dwell with. Now we're going to go back to David, and we're going to see what he did after Nathan came to him. And Nathan pointed that bony finger, and he said, thou art the man. And then Nathan tells him in the next verse or two, he said, God has told me you won't die. I'm not going to kill you, but. And then we get a long sequence of what's going to happen to David. So now we go to a Psalm 51, and we find what David wrote down after that experience with Nathan. After the sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband and covering it up and getting caught, and now he's come face to face with his sin that he thought maybe he had hidden and got away from. But you see, be sure your sins will find you out, it says. So his sins have found him out, and Psalm 51 starts with this statement before even the psalm starts. It says, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. After the sin, after the recognition that he has sinned and admitting that, David penned these words. It's a long psalm. Again, I wish we could read the whole psalm. Maybe we should. He goes through all manner of confession, all kind of sorrow, saying he's always been a sinner, he's still a sinner, he regrets being a sinner. But the psalm started with these words, have mercy upon me, O God. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Then he goes on, he says, cleanse me with hyssop. He goes on and says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He's just talking straight with God about what a sinner he is and how the holy God, and he's begging God for forgiveness. We drop down to verse 12, and we read these words. He says, David says, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me by thy free spirit. You know what he's missing? He feels so far away from God. He feels that the relationship is gone. As Job said one time, I look to the left and you're not there. And I look to the right and you're not there. I look forward and you're not there and you're not behind me, Lord. He's yearning for that fellowship with God again. Surely he had sensed that. That shepherd boy out there tending those sheep and talking to God in the hills of Judea. That David that had hidden the cave so many months. And don't you know he had some sweet communion? At least God hadn't forsaken him. What did he do one time when all of his own men, those were his own men as far as his countrymen, when Saul was leading his own countrymen, the Israelites, to try to kill David, then that handful that was with David, you know what they decided? They decided, we're going to stone you, David. You know what David did? It says he encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord. 1 Samuel 30:6. What a statement. He had been able to do that. If everybody else forsook him, he still could come to God and find that encouragement. And now he's lost that. If there's no other punishment put on a child of God than that right there, that's a horrible thing to sense, that you can't feel God anymore in your life. That's where he is. That's where sin can take a child of God. He says, restore to me. He didn't say, restore to me my salvation. You don't lose that. He said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Restore to me the experience of feeling like a saved child of God. Restore to me the fellowship and the relationship and the closeness and the communion with you, O God Almighty. I miss that so badly. That's what sin can do to a child of God. It can separate us as God's always near, but we may not sense him as near. And sin is about the quickest thing of anything to cause us not to feel close to God anymore. At first, we don't want to feel close to him. We might run and hide, but then we begin to miss him and want that fellowship again. And that's what David is yearning for. That's what David is missing the most. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I want to go to another psalm. Again, I think this psalm is probably, though it precedes the first psalm in number, it's Psalm 32. We've been in Psalm 51. I think this has happened after David has repented, after David has begged for mercy, after David has prayed to God, please restore to me the joy of my salvation. Let's read it, the first five verses of Psalm 32. David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." We don't get the sense that David feels that in Psalm 51. "Lord, cleanse me. Have mercy on me. Blot out my transgressions," he says in Psalm 51. In Psalm 32, he senses himself as a forgiven child of God. I think the relationship has been reestablished. I want to tell you, Christianity is the religion of understood forgiveness. When we can understand that we've been forgiven of those sins, that the blood of Christ has washed them away, and that God sees them no more and holds them no more to our account, there's no feeling in the world like that feeling. There's no religion like Christianity. True Christianity understands that my sins are forgiven. That's what David comes to understand right here. Though he's in an era of time before true Christianity, I think he's sensed something that God has told him. "I've forgiven those sins, David. I have forgiven your sins." I think that was what was implied when Nathan told him, "You're not going to die. God has forgiven those sins." At this point, when this psalm is written, David realizes that. Let's read that verse again. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." To know those sins are covered with the blood of Christ. You can sin so much and get feeling so far from God, you begin to wonder about that part. But when you begin to understand and sense that again, that those sins are forgiven, that those sins are covered, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." To impute is to lay it on your charge, on your account. You know, our sins were imputed to Christ. And now his righteousness is imputed to us. What he did is laid to our account. What we did was laid to his account. And that's part of salvation. That is salvation. That he took the sins and we got the righteousness. That's a great swap for us. It wasn't too much fun for him for about 6 hours on a cross. But what a blessing, the man that God does not impute sin to. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." In his own spirit, he doesn't feel that guilt anymore. He still knows he's done it. And it'll haunt him till he dies. You think Paul ever forgot the face of Stephen shining as it was an angel when he's there ramrodding the stoning of Stephen? I got a feeling that face haunted him the rest of his life. But Paul would later on say that those things that are behind, leave them behind. Putting behind those things that are behind. I guess you don't forget the sins that have betrayed God. But the sense that those sins have been forgiven, man, that's a moment when you can do that. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity." He doesn't count that sin against me. It won't eternally separate me from him. "And in whose spirit there is no guile." He lets that conscience have a release. That load of sin feels like it's been somewhat lifted off of you. That's where David is now. "When I kept silence," now we're going to tie this back in to the idea of coming and confessing those sins and repenting of those sins and truly sorrowing for those sins. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance. And when that godly sorrow leads us to repentance, we come and confess those sins. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into drought of summer. Selah. That word Selah, I think it probably means pause and think about this. Stop right here and just think about what's been said. What's he saying? I cried so much that my eyes were like a drought. I was out of tears. I couldn't cry anymore. When I kept silence, my bones were just aching within me. There was a roaring inside of me day and night. It felt like your hand was heavy upon me, Lord. My moisture, my tears, they've turned to the drought of summer. I've cried till I can't cry anymore. When was that happening? When was that happening? When I kept silence. Before I repented, before I confessed. When I kept silence, that's what I was carrying. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, verse 5. Here's where he repents and confesses. I acknowledged, I admitted it. I didn't make any excuses. I threw all my alibis out the window. I didn't act like but. I didn't throw in a but. But God, you got to understand, I was through with all that. I realized who I was, and I saw myself as a vile, despicable worm. And I told you that, God. And there's something about coming to that point that that's the point God's leading you to, quite honestly. The goodness of God leads you to that repentance so that you come confessing those sins. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I quit hiding and covering up and just told you about it, God. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Pause and think about that. I confessed it, and then you forgave me. Well, if we're not careful, if we don't keep this thing rightly divided again, we're going to end up with a belief that unconfessed sins will lead you to hell. And there's big groups in this world that think that you've got to come and confess those sins, and then you're okay. But if you don't, then God will burn you. You'll turn crispy. That's not what this is talking about either. This is talking about the restoration of a clear conscience. This is talking about the restoration of a fellowship and a communion with God. This is what David was missing. Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And in his confession of his sins, that's what he received. He sensed that forgiveness. The sins eternally forgiven were eternally forgiven. He wasn't going to burn in hell for them, but in his conscience, he was still dealing with them in a tough way, so that he'd cried till he couldn't cry anymore. And when he kept them hid, he found no comfort. And when he came and confessed his sins, he found forgiveness. That forgiveness is what is experienced in the heart of a confessing child of God. That forgiveness is not what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's what we need to do if we're going to have that relationship with God flourish. If we're going to have that salvation, the joy of it, restored. And that's the secret. That's the Bible's recipe for doing that. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not an eternal cleansing. That's not an eternal forgiveness. Eternal cleansing is brought on by the blood of Jesus Christ. Eternal forgiveness is brought to us by the cross. This forgiveness that we come confessing, if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He's faithful to honor himself and to honor his mercy and to honor our begging, if that could be said that way. In his mercy, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cleansing of the conscience that David desired. That's a restoration of fellowship that David yearned for. What he had lost that he needed back was the feeling of a close God again. My friends, there's your secret. It may not be sin. It may be like Job, and you didn't really do anything wrong, that God just got some us he's working on. We don't know the mind of God. But if it's sin, and when it's sin, the right way to do is to come to God, seriously saying, I'm sorry, seriously praying, Holy Spirit, give me the strength, give me the self-control, take this lust away from me. Whatever this is that I've done, take it out of my mind where I'll never do it again. I never want to do that again. I never want to feel this far away feeling that I'm feeling. I want to come back to you. Help me to be that, God. Help me to do that, God. That's the right way for a child to come to the Father. And in doing that, the Father reaches out his arms. You remember the prodigal son in Luke 15? He wasted his inheritance. He wasted the riches he'd been given. He wasted the kindness and ruined his father's name and out there living in riotous living. We don't know what all he did, but he had a big time in the world's way of having a big time for a while. And then, I think it was the providence of God, that there was a famine and he was hungry and he's contemplating whether he's going to eat pig food with the pigs or not. That's how low he had gotten. And it says, and when he came to himself... When he came to himself. I think some of that's him coming to himself, and I think some of that is God leading a sinner to repentance. When he came to himself, he said, I'll go home to my father, and I won't come home even pretending that I'm worth being a son. I'm going to say, Father, I'm unworthy to be called thy son. Just make me as a hired servant. And you know what happens when that boy's coming, his tail between his legs, dragging that dusty road back home. His father's looking for him. He's looking for him. Before the boy gets to the house, the father meets him. The father meets him as he's coming. And he puts the robe on him. He puts the family ring on him. And he puts shoes on his feet. I can understand putting the robe of righteousness. I can understand putting the family ring back on his finger and making him a part of the family restored. But what in the world to give him shoes for? How does that fit in? I think that's for walking in a different way in the next few days than what you've been walking, boy. I think I'm giving you these shoes. Now you walk in them. They're my shoes that I'm giving to you. And you walk in them as if I was walking in them. And you know the main thing we're wanting out of that? When that boy came home, the father met him with arms out, embraced him, kissed him, had a feast with a fatted calf, and celebrated that this sinner boy had come home. That's a picture of God when you come crawling to him. You say, you want me to crawl? I'm too proud to crawl. Well, as long as you're too proud to crawl, you're not going to have that relationship with God. If we high and mighty on ourselves, the Lord will still knock us down a little further. The Lord knows how to bring down those that have exalted themselves, and the Lord knows how to lift up those that have become humble and living low. He knows how to do that. And that's what he's into doing. That's what he's leading us to do, is realize how low we are and how great he is, and come crawling back to him. Not so we can be disgraced. That's the most honorable thing you can do, is crawl to the Father, kiss his feet. We think too highly of ourselves when we think you ask too much, preacher. Nah. We become nearsighted, not looking far enough back to see that cross. When I see Jesus hanging on the cross for my sins, it ought to make me mighty ashamed of my sins where I'm willing to crawl. Where I'm willing to crawl. And that's the story of God dealing with his children. Let's go back to David. We don't have much time, but I want you to see what happened to him. After me telling you these things about repent, don't lose that idea. As we go back to David, we find that David did repent, but he still suffered greatly. Whatever God does, he does it right. And it was right for him to do this. I think David's in a category where he has disgraced God publicly to the point that God is going to show the world around David in his day how serious it was what David did. You know, sometimes, to whom much is given, much is required. Sometimes a preacher might get dealt with a little harder than some little child, because the preacher's supposed to know more and supposed to be setting an example. And of all people, King David in that generation should have been setting the example. And he tried to keep this thing hidden. Now it's wide open. Everybody knows what's happened. And sometimes that calls God, that seems to be a call for God to make an example, so to speak, to teach others. That's what David had said. He said, in that Psalm 51, he said, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And when you do, I will teach others that they might be converted from their sins. I think in a sense, that's what David did for the rest of his life. When we look back even now at David and what happened to him, it's going to become a motivation for me not to take the Lord lightly. Not to spend one night with Bathsheba and think, well, this is wonderful. Well, I'll tell you what, one wonderful night in the lust of the flesh can end up with a terrible life for years to come. Let's go back to David. 1 Samuel 12 and 22. Though David did repent to Nathan, he still lost that son. We talked about this one last week. 2 Samuel 12 and 22. The child has died. And David's response is, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? You know, he's come to a point now after a good deal of cover-up. He's come to the point now where Nathan said, thou art the man. And he's confessed this sin, and he's laid for 7 days, hasn't eaten, fasted, prayed 7 days that God would spare that child. God took the child anyway. Whatever God does is right every time. Repentance and confession does not guarantee that God will not deal with you. But it sure ups your chances, I think. For this one right here, I can give you a dozen, I think, where they did bow and pray and got mercy. David got mercy in a sense. We read Psalm 32. He's feeling a forgiveness. He's understanding that he's still God's child. The relationship's been restored, yet there'll be still chastisement for this wayward son. Who could tell whether God be gracious? That's why I begged for 7 days. But now he is dead. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That son, number one, that David lost after his episode with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 13, 1. Here's where David's dysfunctional family goes from here. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister. When it says a fair sister in the Bible, that means she was beautiful, a very beautiful lady, Absalom's sister, whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. That's half-brother. Amnon's a half-brother. David's the father of all three, different mother. Amnon, a half-brother to Absalom and his full-blooded sister, Tamar. Now, Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin. Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. He's dealing with a conscience here. He would love to do something with that woman, with that beautiful girl. But he can't hardly get this figured out in his head, how it's okay to do that. Well, here comes a good cousin. If you got a first cousin like this, run from him. Don't listen to a guy that comes telling you something like this. So he's thinking this lustful thought in his mind that he'd love to have his sister. But he can't hardly do it yet. He just can't convince himself that he's that mean. So here we go. Amnon had a friend, calls him his friend. This isn't a good kind of friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimei, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. All right, if it's David's brother's son, that makes him his cousin, his first cousin. So his friend, who's also his first cousin, comes to him, and he's a very subtle, crafty man. He says, I know how you can pull this off. He comes to him, and he said unto him, why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Well, you're the king's son. You ought to be the happiest guy in the land. You're sitting around pouting. You look so sad all the time. What in the world is wrong with you? Why are you looking so sad, being the king's son? Amnon said unto him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. That's why I'm sad. Because I can't have my sister. You know what a good friend ought to have told him at that point? Well, that's not what he told him. Jonadab said unto him, lay thee down on thy bed, and make thyself sick, and when thy father cometh to see thee, say unto him, I pray thee, I beg thee, Dad, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat. I think I could feel a little better, Dad. He said, here's what you need to do. Go to bed and act like you're sick. And when you've been sick in bed long enough, your daddy's going to come check on you. Now, his daddy's King David. And when your daddy comes and checks on you, you tell him, oh, I'm just so sick. And the only thing I can think of might make me feel better if Tamar was to bring me something to eat. What an off-the-wall story. But it worked. He lays in bed a while. His dad comes to check on him. He tells him that. If Tamar, my sister, could just come and give me something to eat while I'm here sick in bed. Well, in verse 11, when she had brought unto him to eat, he took hold of her. He grabbed her. And she answered him, nay, my brother, do not force me. You know what's about to happen here? And she knows what's about to happen here. And she begs her brother not to do it. Howbeit, he would not hearken unto her voice. He wouldn't listen to her. But being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. You know what he's done to his own sister with her begging him not to do it. That's bad, folks. This is David's family. You know what happens next? For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all the way through these. I'm just going to tell you what happens. You remember her full-blooded brother, Absalom? Well, he figures out what's happened. And he's very upset, and perhaps rightfully so, but he shouldn't have done what he did. He sets up a situation where he says, I'm going to shear sheep. And it's been 2 years. You'd think he'd forgot it, but he hadn't. So he invites all the king's sons. He invites David and all his sons to come. Well, David said, I can't come, but I'll let my sons come. And all of his sons come. And he says, now what we're going to do is get Amnon drunk. And he tells his own servants, Absalom does. Said, when Amnon's good and drunk, I'm going to give the order. And when I give the order, you kill him. I'm going to kill him. Kill my half-brother for what he did to my full-blooded sister. After 2 years, he's been plotting, and now he's come to the opportunity, and he kills him. And at that point, all the king's sons, the brothers and half-brothers of Absalom, they run in every direction, and they see him coming back towards the city. And David at first thinks that all of his sons have been killed by Absalom. But then he finds out it was just Amnon. So there's a bit of relief with David, but yet all the sons of David, were told in the Bible right there, begin to weep. I guess any family would weep at this point. There's a dead infant brother, but now there's a dead adult brother. And there's a sister that's been raped. And the whole family's gone to the dogs. And David has lost a second son. And after this, Absalom flees, stays gone for a couple of 3 years. David is led to bring him back. That's a long story too, but he brings him back. Absalom comes back, but when he comes back, David won't go see him. He won't let Absalom come see him. You can come back to Jerusalem, but you can't come to my house and see me. So the family's still in a bad shape. Because you killed my son, I won't see you. And then a series of things happens, and so finally he says, well, okay, you can come see me. And he does. And they kiss and hug each other, and they're going to live happily ever after, you hope, but that's not what happened. Absalom leaves that embrace with his own father, and he begins the plot for a coup to take over the nation, that he will take the kingdom from his father David, and he will become the king. And he does this through conniving. And he does this through flattery. He's a very handsome man. And he stands at the gate, and when people are coming to the city, he says, What is it that's troubling you? And somebody will tell him this, oh, if I was the king, I could straighten that out. If I was the king, I could fix your problem. If I was the king, you'd be in better shape, and the people fall for it. And lo and behold, a few at a time, they begin to flock towards Absalom until finally it comes to a point where Absalom leaves the city for a few days and comes back with a couple of hundred men. You know what David does at that point? He hears that a rebellion's underway and that Absalom has come to take the kingdom. It seems that David still had many faithful followers, and David perhaps would have stood up for himself with anybody but his son. It's Absalom that's starting a war with his father David. And I think David is a broken man. If we read these are just some really sad verses to me, that David gathers his followers and they flee the city. He refuses to fight Absalom. He just goes. And when he looks around and they've carried the Ark of the Covenant with King David, you know, the Ark of the Covenant that David had built the tent for. And so the high priest comes with David carrying the Ark. And you know what David says? Take that thing back. Maybe I deserve all this. I don't want the Ark to go with me. I don't want the Ark to fall with me. I don't know what God's got in mind for me. You take the Ark back, and if God chooses to have mercy, I might see it again. And if I don't, that's okay too. He's a broken man. As he's fleeing, there's a vile man that's standing up on a ridge over him. And he begins to throw rocks at King David and curse him. And he's running along beside him as they're fleeing, and he's cursing and throwing rocks. And Abishai, the same one who said to David, there lays Saul, he's asleep. You just give me one chance and I'll kill him for you. And David said, oh no, he's the Lord's anointed. This same Abishai says, you want me to take care of him? He's cursing the king. And David said, no, I deserve it. Let him curse. He's a broken man. Absalom pursues him with an army. David's out here in his army. Some of them have come with him. What David says before they go into the battle, in front of all the army, he says, don't do anything bad to Absalom. Don't you kill Absalom. You spare my son. The same son who's risen up and tried to take the kingdom. The same son who has taken David's wives that he left in the city. He's taken them up on top of the house in Jerusalem, the king's palace. And he has taken those women and abused them in front of the whole city. That's one of the things God told David would happen. He said, your neighbor will take your wives in the full sunshine. And that's what happened. Except his neighbor ended up being his son. So David, everything God has said about him, I'll take your sons away from you. That'll happen, and Absalom did that. He took his own father's wives and in full view of the city, up on top of the house, he had relationships with those women. Absalom's a bad man, but he's still David's son. Eventually the battle begins, and David is given the order, don't kill Absalom, spare my son. As the battle turns toward David's men and they're winning, Absalom's riding on a mule through a wooded area. And he had this big, beautiful head of hair that it told how much hair he could grow every year, like that was something wonderful. And as he's riding through the limbs catch him by the hair and jerk him off his mule. And he's hanging by the hair of his head in the woods. And David's men are coming by there, and they won't kill him. I'm not killing him. You kill him. I won't kill him. And finally, Joab, David's captain, said, what am I hearing? You mean he's hanging in a tree out there somewhere? Where is he? And Joab, it says, comes and puts three darts in his heart. And then the messenger comes back to David. The battle's over. David's won. He's still king. And he'll end up going limping back into Jerusalem. But when that messenger came, let me read that part right there and we'll close. That messenger came, 2 Samuel 18:31. Behold, Cushai came, and Cushai said, "Tidings, my lord the king." David hadn't gone into the battle. He's staying back. The messenger comes to him, "Tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged thee this day of all them that rose up against thee." We've got the victory. We've won the battle. You're victorious. You're still the king. You are still the king. We can go back to Jerusalem. Your reign will continue. And the king said unto Cushai, the messenger, "Is the young man Absalom safe? What about my son? Is he alive?" Cushai answered, "The enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against thee to do thee hurt be as that young man is." You know what he said? "May all your enemies be dead like your son's dead." Did David cheer? Was David happy? Not at all. How could you be? His life, it's sure not Psalm 23 life, is it? It's sure not joy of my salvation, doesn't seem like. The king was much moved. The king was much moved, not with joy, with sorrow. He went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. He goes into the closet, so to speak, and just weeping, weeping, weeping. Thus he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Would God I had died for thee. Would God I had died instead of you. Why didn't you just kill me, God? Why did you take three of my sons? I was the one that sinned. And look at my family. And look at my life. Remember how we started? It's a serious thing to commit willful sins. You don't burn in hell. But in David's case, he lost three sons. In David's case, he wished he himself were dead. That's a bad feeling, isn't it? Sure it is. Sure it is. Kind of a discomforting sermon, I suppose. But remember again, God's the God of mercies. Remember more than anything right now that you don't lose your eternal salvation. He may deal with you and it may be rough, but heaven's waiting. God bless you. Our Heavenly Father, we really don't like these kind of things we find in your book sometimes. In our feeble, finite way of thinking, we kind of rather have a God, seems like sometimes, Lord, forgive me for this, but sometimes we'd rather have a God that was just nice all the time. But God, you're good all the time, though it doesn't seem good sometimes to us. You've told us that who you love, you chasten, and every son receives chastening. Lord, help these kind of things not make us feel bad towards you, but make us draw near to you, not just for self-protection, but just in honor of a glorious God who loved us enough to die for us and loves us enough to deal with us and loves us enough to perfect us in our journey. Help us to see ourselves as undeserving sinners, and in seeing that, Lord, we'll know that we'll know in more of a strong way that you're good. Lord, do forgive us where we fail. Help us to realize our sins and truly repent from them. And Lord, do have mercy. We all deserve it. None of us deserve it, but we all desire it. Be with our church and those who are here and those in special need. We do thank you for that hope of eternal life, that certain hope that one day we'll be with you in spite of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.